Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, in today's program, we're going to continue talking about God as creator revealed in the book of Job,
yeah.
Because that's what we were considering in last week's program. But before we get to that, you have an announcement to make concerning something we talked about a few weeks earlier.
Yeah, Scott, a few programs ago, I talked about the attempts by some scientists to resurrect an extinct frog.
A pretty bizarre frog, as I recall. It gave birth through its mouth.
That's right. It was called the platypus frog, and it swallows its eggs once they're fertilized and incubates them in its stomach, and then when they've developed into little tadpoles in its stomach, I guess it regurgitates them out, and giving birth through its mouth is what it appears to be doing. I'd say bizarre is a good description, Scott.
Well, you know, I don't want to take too much time on this subject, as we planned on discussing more about creation in the book of Job, but I really wanted to ask why this frog was called the platypus frog. Does it somehow look like a platypus or something?
Well, first of all, you know, platypus live in Australia, and this frog also lives in Australia. And actually, it does have somewhat of a broad, sort of flattened nose and mouth. So I suppose it does sort of look like a duck bill, which is like a platypus.
Known as the duck-billed platypus.
Exactly. But I'm not sure if that's why they call this frog the platypus frog. And you know, Scott, I was wondering how it got its name, too. And I thought maybe they called it a platypus frog because it seems almost as bizarre as a platypus. And by that, I mean this frog. It gives birth to live young. Amphibians don't do that.
And in some ways, it functions like a marsupial, or, you know, its stomach, like a marsupial's pouch.
Yeah, you know, all those marsupials down in Australia. If our listeners don't know, marsupials give birth to young like normal.
They like come kangaroos.
They come through the birth canal, but then those tiny, tiny little young ones, long before they could ever survive in the open, they climb up through the fur and they get in that pouch. And then they latch on to the mother's teat and they get their nourishment then from the milk until they're developed enough to get out. And so, in a sense, those undeveloped tadpoles, I guess we'd say, are protected in the frog's stomach like a pouch until they get big enough to be born out into the wild and swim around like tadpoles. So, yeah, I don't know, but surely these amphibians are not like normal amphibians. And then, of course, the platypus itself, it lays eggs. Mammals don't do that.
Maybe these animals are just really confused.
I'll say, and, you know, someone else who's really confused are the evolutionists in trying to explain how such bizarre examples of reproduction, given the type of animals these are, could have developed over time through natural selection. And of course, they come up with various explanations that seem to sometimes or maybe make some sense, but they have no tangible or empirical evidence for such explanations. So frankly, I think the explanation that God has a sense of humor is as good as any explanation I've ever heard.
And it also shows that God's classification or taxonomy, we call it, his classification of animals isn't necessarily the same as ours.
Well, right. You know, we try to categorize things in a nice, neat groupings, and yet the breadth of creation just doesn't fit into those categories.
Okay, well, we've obviously wandered from the subject in hand, and you still haven't even made the announcement you were going to make concerning those scientists' attempt to resurrect the extinct platypus frog.
Okay, well, the announcement wasn't really even about the frog. It was about the other animals they are also thinking about bringing back from extinction. In that program, I shared a list of 10 animals that scientists are considering for what they call de-extinction. And I asked our listeners to vote for one from that list of 10 that they would choose to bring back.
Maybe we should remind everyone what those 10 animals were that they were supposed to be choosing from.
Yeah, and probably a lot of people that are listening now have no idea what we're talking about. These are the 10 animals that scientists are actually considering choosing one or more to bring back from extinction. They were the aurochs, that's a kind of ox, which got one vote, by the way. I was sort of surprised by that. Of all these other animals that we're going to list, somebody thought that the aurochs would be the best one to bring back. The next one was the dodo. The Labrador duck, which got no votes. Nobody really cared about the Labrador duck. I think it's because it's not that, you know, glamorous. Yeah. It's not that unusual. It's just sort of a different duck. The ivory-billed woodpecker, The Woolly Mammoth.
That was my choice.
You know, that really is a fascinating one. I was surprised how many votes that one got, because frankly, it didn't get that many. The Mastodon. The Quagga. A lot of people might wonder, what in the world is a quagga? It's a zebra-like horse, which also got no votes. The Smilodon. What's a Smilodon, Scott?
That's the saber-toothed cat.
Right, the saber-toothed tiger. And that was the one I chose.
And that's a good choice, too.
Yeah, I think that that would be fascinating to see, don't you? Anyway, the Tasmanian tiger, which actually looks more like a dog than a tiger, and that got one vote.
Must have been a dog lover.
And lastly, the Caribbean monk seal.
And the winner is...
Well, here we go. The ivory-billed woodpecker. You know, we've got a bunch of bird lovers on the program. Yeah, I find that really fascinating. I thought maybe the woolly mammoth or the smilodon, the saber-toothed tiger, you know,
great in the zoo.
Would win, you know. But the ivory-billed woodpecker got the most votes. And actually, maybe we've just got a lot of real practical voters, because I would suggest that of those 10 animals, the ivory-billed woodpecker would be the most likely candidate to actually successfully be what we're talking about is cloned. Mm. What you'd have to do is take the DNA from that ivory-billed woodpecker. I'm sure that they must have some tissue from one somewhere. And then you've got to insert that into an egg of another animal. And obviously, that animal's got to be very similar. And the pileated woodpecker, which is one of my favorite birds that's alive today, is very, very similar. In fact, the ivory bill is basically just a little bit larger, and it's got this white bill instead of a yellow bill like the pileated woodpecker has. So of all of those 10, frankly, the ivory bill would probably be the best one to choose for having the best chances of success. So that's it, the ivory-billed woodpecker. If our audience were to choose, that's who the scientists would have to go with. I don't know if we're going to have any pull with those scientists, though, but really, we do appreciate everybody who responded to my request to vote for the animal that they would most like to see de-extincted. Is that a word? From the 10 that we proposed.
Okay, well, do we have any time left to talk about the creator of all those marvelous creatures and the Book of Job?
Well, sure we do, Scott. I think we've got several minutes. So as I recall, we were discussing in particular last time the special name of God in Job, El Shaddai.
Which translated means God Almighty.
That's right. And we were considering how that name is a reflection of his power as it is displayed in creation. And so first of all, let's point out that each of the main characters in the book refer to God as Shaddai at least once, all that is, except for Satan, who is obviously going to totally shy away from the fact that God is Almighty. And we've read some of what Job says about the Almighty, and also what Eliphaz said in chapter 5. Now, I'm going to skip Bildad for now, who also refers to God as Shaddai, and we're going to look in our program today at what Zophar, the third of Job's friends, says. Again, we need to be reminded of the context that these friends are responding to Job with. He is defending himself, in essence saying that, you know, he wants to die. He doesn't deserve this kind of treatment that he recognizes God has afflicted him with. He doesn't talk about Satan being even the mediator of this. He realizes that God is the one who has this heavy hand on him. And so each one actually more strongly rebukes Job for defending himself and saying that he doesn't deserve this treatment. And so we come to the third friend, and we're going to see that he's the most strongly critical of Job. This is really strange. You know, here Job is suffering, and his friends, who originally come to comfort him, now are criticizing him and rebuking him. We come to Zophar then, in Job chapter 11. We'll start reading at verse 7, because what we're seeing is this connection that all these different speakers make between the name of God, Shaddai, being the Almighty, and the context in which they're referring to him, and that being creation. Job 11, 7. Zophar says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" There's that word, Shaddai. "They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him?" So let's stop there for a moment, and we see that in Zophar's mind, he's thinking of the expanse of the universe.
Yeah.
He's thinking of the depth of Sheol and the measure of the earth. And here, I don't think we should understand that he knew what God had done in calling together the angels there in Genesis chapter 1. But when he says, or calls an assembly, what he's referring to there is the fact that the Almighty, when he calls, the entire angelic realm assemble. You know, they report.
Yeah.
And remember, Satan was among them when God called that great assembly. And so this is a reference to just the power of the Almighty in not only creating everything, but having the authority to call the entire angelic realm to order. And then Zophar says, who can restrain him? In other words, who could stop God from doing anything?
Well, Dr. Scripture, you've stressed the idea that God's name, Shaddai, is especially associated with his identity as creator, but it also seems that it is used to describe him when he acts as the judge of man.
You know, that's a great observation, Scott. In fact, that term Shaddai does relate both to God as creator and God as judge. And some of the references that we've read previous, it really was more about God judging man and so forth. And so that brings up a very important point, because there is a pronounced and crucial connection between God's identity as creator and the claim he makes as having the right to be judge. Because, you see, it's only right. If he makes it, it's his. In other words, he establishes the rule. It's his, and he can judge it.
Like we discussed in the Psalms.
Correct. And so that's why men want to deny that he's the creator. If they can deny he's the creator, then he doesn't have control over creation, and he doesn't have the right then to judge creation. Of course, the most important one being he doesn't have the right to judge man.
Mm.
And, you know, even in the book of Job, this sense of attempting to deny God as the Almighty is referred to in the attempt then to deny God's claim on man. Listen to what it says in Job chapter 21, verse 13. It says, they spend their days in prosperity. And by the way, this is speaking of the wicked, okay? They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol, and they say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of thy ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? That question, who is the Almighty? Like, who are you to tell us to do anything?
Sounds like Pharaoh.
Exactly, Scott. It does sound like Pharaoh, doesn't it? When he was denying Moses' demand that Pharaoh let the people go because God Almighty said, these are my people, let them go worship in the wilderness. And so in our consideration today, we've learned that not only is Shaddai associated with God as creator, it's also his name that's associated with him being the judge, because he has the right. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? And that's not what I say. That's what Scripture says.